The Lord commissioned his disciples, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." However, as we see in Matthew chapter 28, the responsibility of the disciples went beyond witnessing and proclaiming the gospel. They were not only to make disciples, but to baptize them and to teach them all things. The work of the Lord today remains the same: to evangelize, to teach, and to feed the flock of God. Paul encouraged Timothy to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Can God trust us to do his work? The Apostle Paul could testify to the Ephesian elders, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." It is little wonder Paul could tell Timothy in his first letter that Christ Jesus counted him faithful. He was a servant that God could trust. Paul, writing to the saints at Corinth, stated, "It is required in stewards that one be found faithful." A steward is a bond servant who has been entrusted with responsibility by his master. Certainly, Paul was a great example of a steward. And all believers are the Lord's bondservant, and whether engaged in full-time ministry or not, all are called for a specific task and have a responsibility as stewards. Can God trust us? Will we be found faithful? In Paul's warning, notice he said, "It is required that one be found faithful." Yes, it is required. The time is coming, when perhaps sooner than we dare think, for each of us, when we must give an account of our stewardship, will we be found faithful. Our first speaker today is our brother John Gordon. He comes to us from Raleigh, North Carolina. He was commended in 1985, and he is actively engaged in a ministry of teaching and evangelism in North Carolina. He and his wife, Ann, have 4 children. We're happy to welcome John Gordon to our platform this morning, and he will speak to us on our accountability.
Certainly good to see you this morning, and I count it a great pleasure to be able to have a part in this conference this day. The words that our brother just spoke to us again solemnize my own heart as I sit there and listen to the truth of the fact that we will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ for our service for our blessed Lord. This is indeed a very sober and solemn topic that we're dealing with this morning. There is an update, however, on the size of my family. I now have 5 children. Now, that's all right. It's constantly growing, and I'm certainly not holding you accountable for that number. If you turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And if I may read the next 2 verses for sake of context, "Preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And could we again quiet our hearts and seek the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Our Father, as we open Thy precious Word this morning, how thankful we are that we hold on our laps the very Word of God. We thank Thee, our Father, for the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we thank Thee for such wonderful Christian fellowship that we enjoy this morning. Father, we come before Thee this morning, a needy group of men. Lord, we want, with all of our hearts, the blessing of the Holy Spirit in our midst this morning. And Father, as we begin this wonderful day of conference, we would quiet our hearts before You and simply ask of Thee, our Father, for ears to hear and hearts to be touched with the truth and the content of the things we'll study today. Father, we feel that the hour is an urgent one. We see declension and apostasy, and we desire of Thee, Father, grace in these days to be faithful. So as we study and as we allow the Spirit of God to teach us, we pray that the need of every heart here today would be addressed. Father, we need Thee, and we cast ourselves upon Thee, thanking Thee that Thou art good, that You're a loving and attentive Heavenly Father, and we know this day will be full of blessing, and we thank Thee for it. In Jesus' name, amen. These are the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. It seems that Paul has been ministering the gospel for some 40 years. And now as Paul takes the pen in hand and writes these last words to Timothy as he labors in Ephesus, they are perhaps the most solemn words that we will read in the New Testament. If they are not the most solemn, they are at least amongst the most solemn words that we read in the New Testament. I charge thee, therefore, before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This charge has the idea of a solemn testimony, a serious, sober call. It was very common in Paul's day, and we could probably say something like this. A lawyer would be speaking, and he would say, I call thee to the courtroom of Hierapolis, in the presence of the most noble Felix, and I witness these facts before you. Paul takes that language in hand and he solemnizes it. And he says to Timothy, I charge thee, therefore, before God, and some renderings read this way, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. It could well be that Timothy was of a timid personality, a timid disposition. We know that Timothy had some reoccurring health problems because the apostle in these epistles instructs Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's frequent infirmity. He was laboring in Ephesus where, even after that wonderful foundation of apostolic ministry had laid a strong foundation of Bible teaching and of life in Christ, there were false teachers abounding. In his first epistle to Timothy, he instructs him specifically to hold to the words of the gospel because there are false teachers everywhere. And now we come to the second epistle and it seems that those false teachers are still present. And even after Timothy had preached and labored, the false teachers were still at their work of spreading false doctrine. The Apostle Paul now will very soon be beheaded according to tradition on the Ostian Way. And the Apostle Paul will graduate to glory. Now he takes his son in the faith and he charges him. I'd like for you to turn to what I believe is the first example of a charge in Scripture. To Genesis chapter 24, please. Genesis chapter 24. Let's read verses 1 and 2, please. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And you're perhaps familiar with the balance of the chapter. Here the aged patriarch, Abraham, calls his eldest servant into his presence. And he does something that probably seems very peculiar to you and to me. He takes the servant's hand and he says, Place your hand under my thigh. That's peculiar, isn't it? I've tried to do some research into this, and from what I've been able to determine, the place of the hand under the thigh is near to the loins, which speaks of the offspring of Abraham. But it was also a very solemn charge wherein the recipient of the charge has the responsibility of the consequences of his actions once he pulls his hand from his thigh and goes on his way. And notice that Abraham says, I will make thee swear, verse 3, by the Lord, the God of heaven, go and find a wife for my son. Here is a charge in Scripture. The consequences of carrying out the charge are lived out in the presence of God. One more reference, please, in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 17. And just verse 1, please. And Elijah the Tishbite. The word Tishbite, of course, comes from the fact that he was of the little village named Tishbe, later called Thisbe, just a little hole in the road. We have a little town in North Carolina, I'm sure you've heard of it, named Lizard Lick. That's not far from Windell. I'm sure you've heard of that too. Tishbe is a tiny little hole in the road. So Elijah, the man from Tishbe, is called the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, and notice the next phrase, before whom I stand. We would think, wouldn't we, that Elijah, standing in the presence of Ahab, would be conscious of Ahab. But his introduction in the presence of Ahab is, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Elijah was very conscious of who he really stood before. He stood before the living God of Israel. This potentate named Ahab was of very little consequence when Elijah had been accustomed to breathing the atmosphere of a holy God. I think it's something of that sense that Paul leaves with Timothy when he writes these last words to his son in the faith, and he says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus, or God, even the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing. It may be that Timothy needed this encouragement. We can imagine, if we will for a moment, with sanctified imagination, how Timothy has labored year in and year out, and the false teachers seem to be getting stronger and stronger. Paul writes to Timothy and says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And perhaps Timothy is discouraged. And perhaps he's weary in the fight. And he has preached and he has taught and he's lived the truth. And perhaps Paul sees that Timothy is at least a little discouraged and weary from the constant battle of upholding the truth of God. How it elevates the Christian life and Christian ministry when we are reminded that ultimately we live and we serve and we preach and we minister under the constant eye of God. How that changes things. I am aware this morning that even though I hold you, brethren, in very high esteem, I am aware that there is an ear that is listening to what I say that commands far more respect and far more honor than all of us put together, and that's the very ear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could say to Timothy, I charge thee therefore, literally, in the presence of him. He calls Timothy into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls heaven as a witness. And he says, I charge thee, Timothy, one day we'll give an account. There are three things briefly that I'd like to lay before you concerning Timothy's accountability. Turn, if you would, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look, please, at verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hand. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. At Timothy's exercise of his gift begun to wane, it would seem that by the nature of this exhortation that the Apostle Paul, who knew Timothy so well, perhaps observed in Timothy by writings or perhaps by word of mouth, that Timothy was growing a little discouraged. Perhaps the battle had worn him down. And now Paul writes to Timothy and says, and literally the Greek would lead us, instruct us this way, Timothy, fan the flame. Stir the gift. In these days of difficulty, don't allow the pressures of the battle and the constancy of the fight to cause your spiritual gift and the exercise of it to wane, but rather stir that gift. Fan the flame into a roaring fire. These are days that require spiritual energy. And beloved, spiritual energy is not a product of willpower, but it is the direct byproduct of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The spiritual gift given to Timothy and the Spirit of God, which energizes that gift, are inseparable. Often we are asked, what does the phrase, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, mean? Does that mean that the Apostle Paul conferred upon Timothy some spiritual gift? I rather think that Paul was simply identifying the gift as he laid hands on Timothy. My understanding is that a spiritual gift is given at the moment of salvation. It is given sovereignly by the Spirit of God. Some of us may have more than one gift, but each of us has at least one gift. And each of these brethren gathered here this morning is divinely gifted by the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of God energizes the use of that gift, and we're all aware that oftentimes the exercise of that gift may begin to wane. We're accountable for the use of our gift. One writer put it this way, the very reason God has left us on this earth is to use our spiritual gift for the upbuilding of the body of Christ and for the reaching of the lost. Anything other than that is good for nothing. I like the story of the little boy who was driving his mother crazy on a rainy day. He was running around the house like a little jailbird set free. He was bouncing off the walls, jumping on the couch, knocking chairs over. And she said, Timmy, why don't you just sit down and be good? And the little boy, who had an enterprising spirit, said, well, Mom, I'll be good for a dollar. And she looked over at the little boy's father, who was reading the newspaper, and she said, well, be like your father, who's good for nothing. Life here, which is simply eating and drinking and making a living, life apart from the exercise of the spiritual gift that God has given us, may I say, is good for nothing. C.H. Spurgeon likened it to writing our testimony in the snow, so that when the sun in the springtime begins to warm, it all melts away and there's nothing left. So as Paul is about to depart and to go to be with Christ, which he said is far better, he writes to Timothy and he says, oh, Timothy, stir up the gift. God has given you a spiritual gift. He's left you here. Now get busy in the work of preaching and teaching and living the Word of God. We need that encouragement from time to time, don't we? Because the work is discouraging oftentimes. We come from assemblies where oftentimes people in our little gatherings will ask us as leaders, why do so many groups get so large so quickly? And here we are, a little gathering group, a little group of God's people gathering, and we seem to stay so small. Why? And they get discouraged. I think it was during World War II that a little group of soldiers had been commanded to hold a strategic hill behind enemy lines. And it was only about 50 or 60 soldiers maintaining this territory. And the whole battalion of soldiers came by and looked at them and they said, do you think you're the whole army? And their answer was, no sir, just obeying orders. And that's exactly what we're called to do. We are called to obey orders. We know what the Word of God teaches. We don't question our Lord's commands. We simply obey orders. And at that day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord rewards faithfulness, not necessarily success. There's a big difference. Secondly, turn if you would to chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't understand verse 15 necessarily to encourage us to sit down with our books and the word of God and the notepad to actually do the work of study, but rather I believe the word study in verse 15 is an encouragement from Paul to Timothy to determine. Of course, we are commanded to study in other places, but here it seems to me that what Paul is telling Timothy is this. Timothy, determine to show thyself approved unto God. Set your goals on being approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I'm sure you're aware of some of the translations that read this way, that needeth not to be ashamed, cutting the word of God along straight lines. Paul was a tent maker. It could well be that as Paul cut the canvas in order to be sewed in partitions and in segments, he used that illustration. But he is encouraging Timothy. He's charging Timothy. Be a workman that needs not to be ashamed of his knowledge or his handling of the Word of God, but cutting the Word of God along straight lines. Making sure that as workmen, we are comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And that we are carefully and accurately handling the Word of God. What an awesome responsibility. It was John Knox who cried, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." But when he had the opportunity to go preach, he stayed in his room for days and wept over the awesome responsibility of preaching the gospel. The accurate handling of the Word of God. Paul is telling Timothy that one day we will give an account for our handling, the accurate handling of the Word of God. It requires hours of study, doesn't it? I'm sure you can identify with this. The first opportunity I ever had to bring a Sunday school lesson before a group of five or six little 10-year-olds, I was literally so nervous that I couldn't hardly open my mouth. I studied for weeks for that lesson. Several years ago, I had the awesome responsibility of speaking to a men's group, and when I stood up to speak, it was like I was standing under a shower. The perspiration just began to roll, and one of my good friends said to me, "Brother, what happened to you up there? You just wilted." And I said, "Brother, one day if you have the opportunity of speaking to men like that, maybe you'll understand, but it scares me to death." Not much difference this morning. We asked a young fellow in our assembly not long ago to bring a 5-minute devotional on Wednesday night, and before he gave us the answer, he said, "You mean I've got to stand there and give a devotional before the elders and before all the people in the assembly? Wouldn't it be better if I were to just give a little devotional before 5 or 6? Oh, the awesome responsibility of handling God's Word. It requires diligent study and prayer, doesn't it? I don't know all the details of this story, but I understand in the high-tech communications age in which we're living, microscopic drill bits are very important. There was a company here in the States that developed what they considered the tiniest micro bit available on the market. They sent it to the Germans, they sent it to the Russians, and they sent it to the Japanese in order to sell it. The Germans replied, "We would like to have it, but we can't afford it." The Russians replied, "We have no technology to use it." And the Japanese simply returned the bit. But as they examined the bit that they received from the Japanese, upon closer inspection, they found that the Japanese had drilled 3 holes side by side in that bit. Beloved, the Word of God, handled accurately, drills holes in every philosophy known to man. This is God's Word. Paul is charging Timothy, handle the Word of God accurately. There is power in the Word of God. There's power to save. There's power to change. There's power to encourage. This is the living Word of God. And when it's handled accurately in fellowship, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and there will always be fruit from that kind of handling of God's Word. But it's work, isn't it? Timothy here is called a workman. He's to handle the Word of God as a workman. That he need not be ashamed of his knowledge and handling of the Word of God. And then if you would look, please, at one more reference. Chapter 2. And also verses 17 and following. Their word will lead us up a gangrene, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and fit for the master's use. And then if you'll look over, please, to chapter 3 and verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. False teaching had led many in the assembly at Ephesus to believe that the resurrection has passed already. 2 Thessalonians had to be written by the Apostle Paul to clear up the false teaching concerning the resurrection that had passed already. Paul is charging Timothy to make sure that the content of the gospel message remains unchanged. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Beloved, I believe we're living in a day and an age where many men are seeking to change the gospel message. It's subtle. Men who, for generations, have held faithfully to the gospel message and the content of it, have made compromises that either dilute or pollute the gospel message. Some of you may know men like that. National leaders who have made grave concessions in the content of the gospel message. I'll suggest one or two principles that are under fire today. The principle that teaches that salvation is by grace through faith alone. That is God's word. There is no other way of salvation. And yet we're seeing a large, grand scale coming together of national religious leaders who are willing to put aside, for the sake of unity and for the sake of community in the Christian world, who are willing to put aside certain principles that have always been taught from the Word of God, principles that are indispensable, foundational, fundamental principles. What would the Apostle Paul think today if he read some of the statements of faith that leading men of our generation are signing? Statements such as, it is no longer necessary to say that salvation is by grace through faith alone. It's no longer necessary. Continue in the things which thou hast learned. Let me ask you a question based on verse 14. Who do you suppose Timothy learned these things from in verse 14? Your first answer is probably learn them from the Apostle Paul. I beg to differ. The context is that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. I believe these things that Timothy learned was from his mother and his grandmother. The Apostle Paul came along later and led Timothy to the Lord Thus he called him his son in the faith, and he certainly reaffirmed what his mother and grandmother had taught him. But Paul now can look back all the way to Timothy's infancy, and he can say the things that you learned from your mother's knee and from your grandmother's knee, continue in those things. The gospel message is a timeless message. We have a marvelous message to preach. Paul could stand on Mars Hill and speak to the intelligentsia of his day, to the cosmopolitan influential people of his age, and he could simply say, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. He could go down by a riverside and speak to a few women who are washing clothes, and he could declare to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Paul says, be not ashamed of the gospel message. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's what the Apostle Paul said. His charge to Timothy is, continue in the things which thou hast learned. The gospel does not need to be updated. The gospel does not need to be streamlined. This is the power of God unto salvation. It still works today, doesn't it? But what is this subject of accountability that the apostle is speaking of? Look again, if you would, at chapter 4 and verse 1. Who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? Hold your place here, if you would, and turn with me to some familiar passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, which I understand means that which is done for the glory of God, silver, that which is done by the leading and the energizing power of the Holy Spirit, precious stones, perhaps the manifestation of the Spirit's blessing in our ministry. Wood, on the other hand, hay and stubble. It's been remarked that wood can be cut and polished to such a degree that it resembles gold from a distance. Hay is that which is large and takes up a great deal of room. Stubble, on the other hand, is that which is just beneath the surface. It can't really be seen. But notice verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. I have to be honest with you, beloved brethren. Since I've known about this topic of accountability, and after praying and trying to prepare my heart before the Lord to be able to bring this message, I say to you this morning, I am painfully aware that I am going to give an account to my blessed Lord for the way I've served. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? From the moment of salvation, when we were gifted by the Spirit of God, until the moment the Lord calls us home, or until the Lord comes in the rapture, when we're all taken up together to be with the Lord in the air, the Lord will evaluate the service of His servants. It appears from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, that the order of the judgment is that He judges His own servants first. I take that to be the judgment seat of Christ. That will take place in heaven, as I understand it, during the tribulation period here on the earth. at the end of the tribulation period, our Lord is going to come in power and great glory, and we will accompany Him. And He will set up His earthly kingdom. And for 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus will rule and reign. And at the end of that time, the great white throne judgment will be set up, and the Lord Jesus, to whom all judgment has been committed, will judge His enemies. And He will cast them bound hand and foot into the lake of fire, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's an awesome thought to spend eternity in a place of conscious suffering, where the body is enveloped in fire and it burns forever and ever 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 and ever. There's no hope of ever escaping. What a solemn thought. Back in my hometown of Washington, Georgia, which is outside of Augusta, a man was fueling his dairy truck early one morning on a brisk winter morning. He was fueling his truck, and all of a sudden, for some unexplained reason, the entire truck exploded. Later they found that they think the static electricity that was created by the movement of a polyester jacket sparked the fuel and it exploded. This poor man was transported by helicopter to a burn unit in Augusta, and the family asked me to go in and visit with him because he was unsaved. I wasn't ready for what I saw when I walked into his hospital room. He was standing, and they tell me that this was the only position they could place him in. He was standing spread eagle, and starting with the little finger, they wrapped his body with gauze, the second finger, and thus, until his entire body was wrapped with gauze. His head was wrapped. The only thing I could see were his eyes and his mouth, and he couldn't speak. I walked in and I said, "Mr. Shedd, when you can understand me, just blink your eyes once." And he blinked his eyes. And my appeal to him that day, because I knew that he was not long for this life, was, "Mr. Shedd, don't go from one fire to another." And I explained to him that Jesus Christ loved him and died on the cross for him and suffered his eternal judgment for him so that he could go to heaven. And I said, "Do you understand that?" And he blinked his eyes. "I hope I'll see him in heaven." That's the judgment of the unsaved. I rather use the word evaluation, though, for God's own. We're going to be evaluated. And it says in this account, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it." That is the day of judgment, the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. It will be revealed by fire. I take the fire there to be the word of God. Every man will receive a reward. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians now, please. Chapter 5. And verse 9. "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Salvation is being accepted in Him, isn't it? The Old Testament picture is that of Leviticus chapter 1, where the offerer lays his hands on the head of his offering, and Leviticus 1 says the offerer is accepted with all the acceptableness of his offering. Beloved, at salvation, you and I, in effect, laid our hands upon the head of the Lord Jesus, and we were accepted in Him. And all of His righteousness has been imputed to our account. We're accepted in Him. I think it's 132 times in the epistles the Apostle Paul says, in Christ Jesus, in Him. We're in Him. We're accepted in Him. But the judgment, the evaluation, in verse 9 is that we may be accepted, what? Of Him. Salvation is accepted in Him. The evaluation is that we may be accepted of Him. I like the epitaph of one of God's greatest servants who lived in the land of England. It simply says, here lies brother, and gives his name, and the epitaph reads, with all his heart, he wanted to hear these words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, accepted of him. Notice verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I remember in grade school, this was back when they cared, I guess, enough about whether you came to class or not. The teacher would call the attendance roll. And if there were 30 students in a class, invariably there was always one who was different. And it went something like this. Randy, here. Joel, here. Johnny, here. Jack, present. And there was always one. Somehow we get the idea from verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat, meaning we're all going to be there, and that is true. We're all going to be as believers at the judgment seat of Christ, but the idea here is we must all appear. Each one of us individually will be fully manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. With all of our motives, with all of the hidden thought life, we're all manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. I understand that the French sculptor who created the Statue of Liberty and presented it to America had no idea that one day there would be helicopters and airplanes coming into our great land, and one of the first views we would see of the Statue of Liberty was the back of the head. In that day, the back of the head could not even be seen. What foresight, however, for this French sculptor to put as much detail in the back and top of the head that could not be seen as in every other part of the statue. The judgment seat of Christ is where we will all be fully manifested. One more reference, please. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. Verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I'll never forget hearing the first message on the judgment seat of Christ. I walked out of that meeting absolutely shaking. And I could be wrong. I would be willing to accept any teaching from you, brethren, this morning afterwards. I, after some thought and consideration and other ministry on the judgment seat, I don't believe the Lord is going to be angry with us. I don't believe the Lord at the judgment seat is going to, in a stern, harsh fashion, rebuke us for those areas of our lives that are not well pleasing to Him, but rather, I think, in all love and in all patience and in all tenderness, the Lord Jesus will review for us and evaluate with us His perfect will for our lives. And those areas where we followed Him and were in fellowship with Him and obeyed His word, He will reward us. And in those areas when we stepped out of the will of God and perhaps in stubbornness and in selfishness, refused to do our Savior's bidding. Then at that moment, when we, with the mind of Christ, see our lives evaluated with Him, I think we'll see it for ourselves. And perhaps at that moment the tears will flow. And after the judgment seat of Christ, I'm convinced the Lord wipes away all tears and the former things are remembered no more. It's encouraging to me that the Lord says, every man shall have praise of God. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord will find something about every one of us to praise and to reward? He gives us the energy, He gives us the opportunity, and He does the work. And then He turns around and rewards us. Go back, if you would, to 2 Timothy 4, please, for just a moment. He shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing. I have some good friends who have, and they're genuinely believers, and I may get into trouble on this one, but so be it. I have some friends who have bought into the idea that the rapture of the church is not going to take place at the beginning of the, or before the tribulation, but some point afterwards. We rather call that the rupture than the rapture. A particular book was circulated that teaches that the rapture of the church will take place after the tribulation begins and the church is purified during the rapture. Some are taken before the tribulation begins because they're walking in fellowship with the Lord. Those who need a little heat to refine them are left during the tribulation, and as they mature, the Lord will snatch them up. So there is not one rapture, but there are thousands of raptures. I just sat there stunned. I said, brother, this is new teaching, for sure. One firmly believes that when the church has gone through the wrath of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, then before the time of Jacob's trouble, the Lord will at the last moment take us to heaven to be with Himself. I hope that I'm somewhere in the same vicinity with some of these brethren when we all go up in the clouds. I'm going to turn to them and say, I told you so. The clouds there, I don't believe, are the cumulus clouds. They're the clouds of God's people filling the air. We're going right through Satan's territory. He's the prince of the power of the air. And the Lord Jesus comes, as it were, right through Satan's front yard and takes His redeemed ones home, and we go right through the air into heaven. That's the Lord's appearing. In Paul's day, when a king was coming into a defeated territory, it was called his epiphany, his appearing. Herod did it. Many of the nobles of Paul's day had their epiphany. But all the city would be filled with adoring fans, and the king and all of his pomp and circumstance would appear, and all the people would fall down to worship him. Paul speaks, however, of a much greater monarch, infinitely great, the Lord Jesus. He's coming. This is his epiphany. What incentive for Timothy to keep on preaching, to keep on teaching, when the Apostle Paul could say with his last words, Timothy, the Lord is coming, it may be today. I believe Paul believed in the imminency of the Lord Jesus' return. Paul looked for Him in his day. We look for Him in ours. We may not finish this conference, or perhaps we'll finish it in heaven. Get better preaching there. I think something of the story of the gardener may be a way for us to close this morning. There was a gardener hired to take care of the grounds of a beautiful estate, but it was all done by mail and over the phone. They would call the gardener and tell him how to manicure and what to plant, and a visitor walked upon the grounds of this beautiful estate, and the gardener showed them the formal gardens and the rose garden and the perennials and the annuals and all the beautiful trees as they bloomed and reached their apex of beauty through the year. And the visitor said, "Where is the owner of the estate?" And the gardener said, "I've never seen him." "Why do you keep it so beautiful?" And the gardener said, "Because he may come today." Beloved, you and I have been commissioned by the Lord Himself to stir into full flame our spiritual gifts, to study the Word of God, and to be workmen who accurately handle the Word of truth, and to make sure that the content of the gospel message aligns with the context of the gospel found in the Word of God. Our job is simply to preach it. Our job is simply to be faithful, isn't it? And perhaps the Lord will come even today. Brethren, may your hearts be encouraged today to keep on working, keep on laboring, looking to the Lord, and perhaps we'll hear from Him one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May we pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit. And we thank Thee for the resources that these are in these days, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We thank Thee, our Father, that the gospel is as powerful today as it was when Paul preached it. The Spirit of God is still the same Holy Spirit who convicts men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So we thank Thee, our Father, for all of these blessings that are ours in this day. Father, we feel the challenge. We realize that the baton of spiritual leadership is being handed down to us in these days. We've already been asked this morning, can God trust us with this great work? Oh Lord, we pray as a group and individually. We're weak. We fail so often. But Lord, give us the strength to accept the challenge and to be faithful in these days. We ask this in Jesus' name.